I hope that this will work well. We have a semi-compatible program on a backup computer, which we will use for the Bible study today. So, if the slides don't look exactly right, it's because of the difference between the programs. But I think we're ready to go ahead and get things underway. I'm going to advance to where we were before and pick it up. Okay, that's where I want to start. And the projector will catch up with us in just a moment. What happens is some of the spacing will be off, and the lines may be broken at an odd place, and some of the slides aren't going to look exactly the way they were designed to. I will make a better effort to remember my computer in the future when I need it. Okay, this morning we're going to conclude a two-part study on the doctrine of the Passover. As I mentioned when we started this a couple of weeks ago, the Passover is kind of a stand-alone doctrine of the church, in that there is a specific fundamental statement that the church has to describe or to summarize our understanding about the doctrine. And here's a case where the slide doesn't quite fit the screen the way it's supposed to, but I think you're familiar with the statement itself. And we started with the fundamental belief statement, and then we highlighted several points in that statement during the course of the study, pointing out that we use the Hebrew calendar to determine the observance of all of the festivals, including the Passover. And by the way, I did mention then and that we do have a study paper, if you're interested in it, on the Hebrew calendar. And I put it's available at the members' website. There's a tab you can click on that lists all the study papers that the church has produced. And one of them is the Hebrew calendar paper. If you don't have access to that or are not able to print your own copy of it, there are some copies at the information table. We emphasize that we observe the Passover at the beginning of Nisan 14, just after sunset on the 13th. So this year we're meeting on the 21st in the evening, which is just after the beginning of what is the 14th of Nisan on the Hebrew calendar. We also pointed out that we observe the New Covenant Passover, which Jesus introduced with the symbols of foot washing, bread, and wine. It's different from the Old Covenant or Old Testament Passover, which highlighted the sacrifice of the lamb. Jesus Christ fulfilled that, and he introduced new symbols for us to use to remember his sacrifice, which is now the New Covenant Passover. The Passover is an annual observance of the death of Jesus Christ, and we are not instructed to observe or to celebrate his resurrection. Now, of course, we do recognize the importance and the necessity of his resurrection, but it's simply not a day that God set aside for us in a special way. So while we're thankful every day that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, we are not going to have any kind of a special service to mark the time of his resurrection. And we spent quite a bit of time reviewing how and when Jesus and his disciples observed the Passover together. Oops. somewhere in there you'll see that there's a sequence of events, and we kind of ended with this last time. I'll just briefly review it. On the evening of the 14th, Jesus and his disciples gathered for the Passover meal. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. After he'd done that, Judas left the group, and he was off to betray Jesus to the Pharisees or to the Jews. Then Jesus, after that, Jesus introduced the symbols of bread and wine, telling us to follow his example. Then we find in John, the Gospel of John, that some of the final words of the teaching of Jesus Christ, which we will review in some summary form. At our service, they sang a hymn together, and then they departed and went to the garden, where Jesus prayed further, and he was arrested. That night, Jesus was held in custody, and his trial took place. Took all night long for that to play out. At 9 o'clock the next morning, he was crucified, put on the stake. There was darkness over the area from noon until 3 p.m. And then at about 3 p.m. is when Jesus died. At that point, a number of events took place. There was an earthquake. The veil of the temple was torn. And some, it says, were resurrected. And then following that, Jesus was placed in the tomb just before sunset. One of the questions that I received had to do with these events that took place at the time that Jesus died, and specifically the resurrection of some of these, what's called saints. Let's look at that briefly in Matthew 27, verse 52. Matthew 27, verse 52. It says that the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The question that was asked was, why did this occur? And did they go back to the grave after Jesus ascended to wait for his return? So let's just talk briefly about this circumstance. The word saints says that saints were resurrected who had died. The word saints indicates that these were people who were known to be faithful. These were faithful disciples or members of the local religious community. Technically, as we look at it in the church's time, that a saint is one who is baptized and a member of the church. That's the way Paul uses the word. But of course, there was no church at the time that this occurred. So saints is used in a more general sense to indicate those who were faithful and probably prominent members of the local Jewish community and part of the synagogue and known for their faithfulness. Verse 53, they went into the city and appeared to many. Their appearance to many took place over a period of time, and it indicates, of course, that their resurrection, their experience, was widely known. Would point out that this, of course, was a physical resurrection. They were not given eternal life. That happens at the time of Jesus' return at the seventh trump. It was a physical resurrection. It was remarkable and special, but remember that there were others whose lives had been restored miraculously by Jesus Christ and later even by the apostles. For example, in Matthew 9, verses 18 through 26, there's the example of a little girl who had died, and one of the leaders had sent for Jesus. The girl died before he got there, and he said, no, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And they laughed at him, they mocked him. But of course, he went in and prayed over her, and she was given life. She was resurrected. Lazarus is probably the most famous of the resurrections that took place. When Jesus resurrected Lazarus, who had been in the tomb for a couple of days, and he was all wrapped up and had to fight his way out of his what he was encased in as he was resurrected. After these folks were resurrected or life was restored, we aren't told exactly what happened. So far as we know, they continued to be a witness to the miracle. They continued to be, in the case of these who were resurrected when Jesus died, they continued to be a continual witness to the events and the miraculous things that took place when Jesus was crucified. And again, when they finished their physical life again, they died again, and went into their graves again, and they are waiting for their resurrection when Jesus returns. So it was kind of a continuation of their life, and it would certainly be a remarkable thing, and all their length of their life after that, they certainly would continue to be a witness to what had happened. Now, this event, this resurrection of these prominent Jewish members of the community and the synagogues, was only one of a series of miraculous events that took place when Jesus died. If you go back to verse 45 in Matthew 27, we will see a number of events that took place. And the point is, and we're not told really this is why, but clearly the point is to emphasize that this was not your ordinary afternoon. Something indeed special had happened. So from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. Now that's interesting in itself. What caused this darkness? Where there's been a real heavy summer storm coming in, and the real thick thunder clouds gather above, and it becomes really dark. It doesn't say that there were clouds. It just says it was dark. But darkness, whether it's caused by clouds or just kind of wouldn't it even be more amazing if they looked around and there wasn't a cloud in the sky, but it was dark. Something caused it to be dark, and how it got dark, it doesn't say. But darkness is ominous when it's not supposed to be dark. And in the middle of the day, from noon until 3 p.m., it's not supposed to be dark. So this darkness covered the land, and it was kind of an oppressive and ominous sense or feeling that was created. So then in verses 46, 47, that describes the last words of Jesus and his death. Verse 50, he cried out with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit, or he died. Then, not only is it dark, and Jesus now has just died, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil was the curtain that separated the most holy place in the temple. This was an area of the temple that only the high priest could go into, and only on the Day of Atonement. It was where the mercy seat was located. And the mercy seat represents the throne of God. This veil exposed then the holy place, exposed in effect the mercy seat. This represented, of course, that now because of Jesus' death, we have access directly to the throne of God. That the veil, the separation, has been taken away. Hebrews 4:16, for example, says that we come before, with confidence, we come boldly before the throne of grace. We now have access to it. So, darkness, veil is torn, and there's no reason for that. From the top to the bottom, it just separated, which is, again, a very strange, miraculous thing that would happen, that happened. And then it says there was an earthquake. Now, earthquakes are, maybe you've been through one, I've been through a few. Again, very unsettling, very powerful, and sometimes very destructive and dangerous. And so it certainly would get a person's attention. If nothing else had yet, then that would certainly get their attention when there was an earthquake. The Middle East is a seismically busy or active area, but there so maybe earthquakes weren't entirely uncommon, but to happen under these circumstances certainly would be something that would mark, along with everything else, that something was going on here. And then is verse 53, the resurrection. So all these events happened to emphasize for even people who didn't understand or believe that, yes, Jesus Christ, this was a special or remarkable event. Verse 54 says, when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the other things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "This truly was the Son of God." So all these events came together to create that emphasis on the fact that, yeah, something very special had just happened. So we see the result of it, although there is really no specific scripture that states that this is exactly why these events took place. So we've reviewed how Jesus and the disciples observed that final Passover before his death. So let's take the next step and consider what it means to us, how we should observe the Passover. First of all, we follow the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus observed the Passover for all of his physical lifetime. Luke 2, verses 41 and 42 describe how he came to Jerusalem with his family as a young boy to observe these spring festivals. And John 2, verse 13 illustrates that Jesus, as an adult, continued to observe the Passover. And of course, we find the example of the final Passover in some detail. So we follow Jesus' example, and he faithfully kept the Passover each season. The Passover is one of the feasts of the Lord that is listed in Leviticus 23, in particular verses 2 and 5. It mentions the observance of the Passover. There's no indication that Jesus meant for the Passover to be discontinued after he fulfilled the sacrifice. It was commanded. It was a very special occasion, and one that there was even uniquely a second Passover for those who weren't able to observe the first Passover or the original day of the Passover. That emphasized how critically important it is to keep the Passover. So there's no indication that that should be discontinued following his fulfillment of the sacrifice representing the lamb. In fact, Jesus introduced new symbols, and he gave the observance a greater significance. He did that a lot, didn't he? He expanded the law to show us greater significance in part in our lives. And with the Passover, he told us to love one another, not just in the way that it was commanded in the Old Testament, but to follow his example. And so he expanded a number of principles. And in observing the Passover with his disciples, he added more significance to it through the foot washing, bread, and wine that were introduced. Jesus observed the Passover at the beginning of the 14th day of the first month. Now, you'll probably get tired of hearing me repeat that, but it's important that we keep it at the time that we are to keep it. And Jesus kept it at a time which was clearly at the beginning of the 14th day of the first month. We followed that thread last time in our previous study. And Jesus, in implementing these symbols, told his disciples to do as he had done, to follow his example. And so the foot washing, the wine, the bread are part of something that Jesus expects his disciples to continue doing. Another point that I will emphasize, and I'll repeat another time or two as we go, is that we know that the Jews were keeping the Passover at a time different from when Jesus did. We know that the Jewish people tend to keep they call it Passover on the day after we observe the Passover service. Regardless of why that is done, regardless of when the Israelites observed the Passover in Exodus 12, regardless of the Jewish history and tradition, we follow the example of Jesus Christ. And it is perfectly clear when he observed the Passover. So we'll emphasize that again as we continue, but it's an important part, again, of our understanding and our practice to do so at the beginning of that day. Passover, as we've noted, is a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. which makes it a very solemn occasion. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11:26. Some of these verses I'll refer to, others of them I will just mention. By the way, some have didn't complain, but they were letting me know that it's hard to keep up as we rush through the slides. I do have a handout for you, which will summarize much of what we're talking about. But I've learned over the years that it's best to hold the handout until the end so that people aren't distracted looking at the handout. So I will have it. It's not the complete slide presentation, but it does give you the highlights of what we're talking about. We'll get that to you when we finish up. So the Passover is a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, it says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We are in a solemn gathering, proclaiming, acknowledging, giving our personal witness of the death of Jesus Christ. Each of the symbols that we participate in has a deep spiritual meaning, and one that we should consider before we take the Passover so that we can properly honor and worship him. The foot washing, of course, represents the heart and the actions of a servant. And Jesus told us to love one another as he loves us, that we must be willing as he was to sacrifice for the good of and to the service of others. The bread, we know, represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. He was pummeled. He was beaten for our sins, and so that by his physical stripes we can be healed of our infirmities. The wine represents the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death was caused by the shedding of blood. He was beaten. He was tortured. But his death came about by the shedding of his blood. And that blood was shed on our behalf so that we can be forgiven of our sins, cleansed of our unrighteousness. So we enter into the Passover service very sobered and in a very humbled frame of mind. Now, there is no scripture that describes the Passover service that we have. There's no passage that goes down point by point. This is how to organize and conduct a Passover service. The service that we have was developed decades ago, and it is based on the principles that Paul emphasized in 1 Corinthians 11. And he made it clear that the Passover is not a banquet. It's not a time for relaxing and fellowshipping and carrying on as we might normally do. But rather, as Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 11, it's a time to be thoughtful, to be reverent, to be introspective. It's a time to consider the meaning of the sacrifice of Christ to each one of us individually. So we rehearse the same order of events that Jesus Christ introduced to his disciples, including reading some from the final message he gave to them is recorded in John, beginning in the end of chapter 13. So the tone of this service is clearly one of worship and reverence. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, again, Paul said that as often as you eat in this bread and drink this cup, some are confused by that phrase. It's not saying that we can do it whenever we choose. Some believe they can take this service weekly or quarterly or just kind of whenever they feel they need it or they would like it. For each of the annual festivals, and that's the key, they're annual festivals, in Leviticus 23, there's a time at which they are to be observed. There's no example in Scripture or any instruction that Passover should be taken at any time other than the evening of the 14th of the first day of the month. So this passage is emphasizing that as we do, and every year as we take the bread and wine, then we remember it's the meaning. And it also points out that in this verse that as we take the Passover, we are expressing our faith in Christ's return. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's an interesting thought because the Passover is the beginning, the starting point of what we understand to be the plan of God. It's the first step, the providing of a Savior. But that occasion tells us to look ahead to the time he's going to return. To look ahead to the and we know that when he returns is when the kingdom will be established. So that, you know, you can kind of almost make the diagram the festivals as a circle. And the one leads back, when you get to the end, they kind of link together all the way around. And the holy day, or the festival, or the occasion of the Passover, is not just about what happened, it's about what's going to happen. In one sense, it has a prophetic element, because we are anticipating his return. That was kind of a side point. I wanted to point out that the Jesus Christ at this Passover that he introduced to the disciples, they used wine, not grape juice. It's the common practice among most, many at least, with Protestants to use grape juice instead of wine when they have their communion service. So let's consider how can we be sure that they were using wine at this service and not grape juice? First of all, notice that the description of the Passover says they drank the fruit of the vine. And there are some verses listed here, Matthew 26:29 among them, Mark 14:25. They drank of the fruit of the vine. That could be grape juice, right? The expositor's commentary says that this phrase, the fruit of the vine, was a common Jewish way of referring not to juice but to wine. It was how they referred to wine. But here's an interesting little tidbit. Who would have thought this, but there's actually a website for Welch's grape juice. Go to welches.com. You'll find a little bit of interesting history about grape juice. It says in their history summary that in 1869, Dr. Thomas Welch launched and processed the fruit juice industry when he successfully pasteurized Concord grape juice to produce an unfermented sacramental wine for his fellow church parishioners. So, two things to note. First of all, the irony. Thomas Welch went to the trouble of learning to make grape juice so they could use it instead of wine at their communion services. But here's the important part. He developed grape juice. He developed the pasteurization process of grape juice, which is how grape juice is preserved as grape juice. Until that, prior to 1869, there was no way for grape juice to be produced because it would turn to wine. So it was impossible for Jesus Christ and his disciples to have had grape juice at their meal. Grape harvest is in the fall. The Passover is in the spring. By the time you get to the spring, all the grapes that have been made into some liquid have now turned to wine or brandy or whatever. There was no way to preserve the grape juice for that 6 months. So it's just kind of an interesting point that the grapes would have been wine at the time of Jesus and the disciples' Passover. Could not have been grape juice. And again, it's just almost funny that he developed the grape juice production so that they could have that instead of wine for their communion service. But back on track again. The Passover, as I've mentioned, must be observed in a thoughtful, reverent, humble, and repentant frame of mind. It's a unique service. We emphasize this every year. it must be approached in a very special way. 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So it's very important that we not take it unworthily, because if we do, then we're still in our sin. We're not able to be forgiven as that sacrifice represents. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the wine. So it is a critical part of the Passover service for us to prepare for it ahead of time by considering the manner in which we're taking it, by examining ourselves in preparation for the taking part in the service. It's important to us that the Passover not become something that's routine, but that it is a special time and that we recognize the importance of it. Now, not taking the Passover in an unworthy manner or inappropriate way, in other words, taking it in a worthy manner, implies some things about each individual personally. It implies spiritual growth. It implies understanding. It implies maturity and commitment. One cannot take the Passover in a worthy manner unless there's a level of maturity and spiritual development and understanding. And therefore, the church has established the criteria of baptism for observing the Passover. Those who are baptized should be those who are mature enough and capable of making a spiritual commitment, one who is capable of examining himself or herself, one who can evaluate their personal growth, one who has made a commitment to Jesus Christ and recognition of his sacrifice. So that there's a level of maturity and understanding that is required. Paul doesn't say you've got to be baptized, but we recognize that as the kind of the benchmark of one who has made and reached that level of understanding. Some may say, well, you know, the Old Testament Passover was a family feast. Everybody in the family gathered and shared the Passover meal together. And, of course, that's true. But this is another example of the difference between the symbolism and the fulfillment. Another example of the difference between the physical and the spiritual. As Jesus implemented the Passover, the New Covenant Passover, the symbols changed, and now the approach to it changes as well in terms of those who participate in it. And certainly it's possible for a person who has been baptized still to take the Passover in an inappropriate or disrespectful way. And that's a serious consideration, and Paul mentions that. Verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So, baptism is kind of the standard or the benchmark for those who participate in our Passover service. Even at that, we must be careful that we do enter into that service properly. So, why then do we observe the Passover on a different day than the Jews? That's kind of a question that we've asked ourselves many times. As I've already said, regardless of when the Jews keep the Passover, we follow the example of Jesus Christ. The passages in the New Testament are clear as to how and when he observed the Passover. Also keep in mind that the Jewish religion rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so, obviously, they're not going to be concerned about following his example. They follow their own traditions instead. But why did the Jews apparently observe the Passover at a different time than Jesus did? Well, to begin to understand that, we're going to go back and think about what happened on the first Passover. Did Israel observe the Passover at a different time than we do? There's some difference of opinion about the sequence of events on that first Passover that's recorded in Exodus 12. In the past, the church actually has had different ways of explaining it. But for more than 20 years now, the church has gone back to the understanding that we did have traditionally in our view of what happened that's recorded in Exodus 12. As we go back and look at Exodus 12, there may be some details, some elements of that sequence that we cannot fully explain, either just exactly what happened or exactly why it happened in the way that it did. But again, we do have enough understanding about that chapter, and especially comparing it to what Jesus did, to base our understanding of the Passover observance. We're going to quickly review some of the passages in Exodus 12. You know that, first of all, a lamb without blemish was to be selected and held or kept until the 14th, at which time, at twilight, it was to be slaughtered. Exodus 12, verse 3. Speak to the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And then so each household, or if it was too small, a group of households would gather, and they would select a lamb to be sacrificed for that meal. Verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, then the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. At twilight is the important phrase here. The Jews believe that the word twilight means the period of time beginning after the sun reaches its zenith and continues until dark. In other words, from approximately 12 p.m. on through the rest of the day, they would call that twilight, because the sun is making its way, and it's eventually going to be getting less light as it continues. So that whole period of time, several hours, is what they consider to be twilight. But the Bible dictionaries will show you that another valid interpretation, so it's not something that's been made up, it's a valid interpretation, and it's the one that best fits what you find in Exodus 12, is the definition of twilight as being the period of time after sunset and before dark. After sunset and before dark is a definition of the Hebrew word translated twilight. Now, that can vary in terms of how long that is. If it's a dark, cloudy, gloomy day, it gets dark pretty quick. If you're here in Pittsburgh and you got hills all around you, sometimes after sunset, it gets dark pretty quick. If you're in West Ohio, where my daughter lives, and the sun goes down, the sky is light and bright for quite some time, because there's nothing around for the sun to hide behind. So it can vary, maybe 30 or 40 minutes, probably up to a maximum of, according to the Bible dictionaries, of about 80 minutes is the period of time that you might consider to be twilight on a typical afternoon. So we believe, as is expressed here in Exodus 12, verse 6, that the lambs were killed in that first hour and 20 minutes or so after sunset at the beginning of the 14th day. Now, interestingly, that's the same time at which Jesus and his disciples were meeting to observe that final Passover that they kept together. And it's also the time when we begin our Passover service. Also notice in verse 6 that the whole assembly shall kill the lamb at twilight. Now later in Israel's history, it seems that it had to become customary that many traveled to Jerusalem and the lambs were slaughtered at the temple. But according to the original instruction, each household slaughtered its own lamb. And then, so they were all killed at approximately the same time in that first few minutes of the 14th day of the month. So then it says in verses 7 through 9 that the lamb was to be killed, blood was put on the doorposts, and it was roasted and eaten. So that took place, as we will see how it fits, between about 6 p.m. and midnight. It was the period of time during which the lamb was slaughtered, the blood was put on the doorposts, and so on. It was roasted, it was eaten with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, and so during that next several hours, they would have had time to finish the preparation of and to have their meal that night. Now, it's described in a particular way that they were to eat it with ready to leave, ready to be on the way, but they didn't leave at that time, as we'll see. But that was the period of time when the meal and the Passover lamb was consumed. Then in verse 29, and we're dropping off the screen here, but in verse 29 is when the firstborn were killed at midnight. So this time of preparing and having the meal fits between the twilight when it was sacrificed and midnight. Verse 29, it says, "At midnight the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh," and so on. So that's when the death angel passed over those households that had the lamb's blood on their doorpost, and otherwise those in the other households, the firstborn, was killed. This took place at midnight. Now, obviously, we're still working our way through the nighttime of the 14th. This is all happening on the 14th day, now beginning at twilight and now into the middle of the night. And then after midnight, it's getting scrambled here on us, but after midnight, Pharaoh in verse 31 called for Moses, and he told them that he would release them from Egypt. Excuse me. We also see in verse 10 and in verse 22 that the Israelites were to burn the remains of the lamb in the morning. So after midnight, they'd been told not to leave their homes. They stayed in their homes. And then in the morning, now the morning of the daytime portion of the 14th, as the morning of the 14th dawned, they were in Egypt. That's highlighted or shown in verses 10 and 22. That verse 10 tells them to burn whatever's left over, and then verse 22 is when they did that. So during the daytime hours then of the 14th, the people were preparing to leave. In verse 33, in chapter 12, it says, "The Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we'll all be dead. So they took their dough that before it was leavened, and they prepared it to leave. The children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, asking for their pay, their silver and gold and clothing and so on. God granted them favor. And so they were making their preparations during the daytime hours of the 14th. So it's really not difficult to follow. Since they were in Egypt on the morning of the 14th, and in the daytime hours of the 14th, they were preparing, then they did not, and since they left at night, then it had to be on the 15th, because they were still there in Egypt all day on the 14th. Chapter 12, verse 37 says, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, 600,000 men, a mixed multitude. And verse 42, it was a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. They left after dark, which would have been then the 15th. They left Egypt on the 15th. Numbers 33, verse 3 also makes it perfectly clear. Numbers chapter 33, verse 3, recounting briefly the history of Israel's departure. It says in verse 3, they departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out. It's a simple statement, but one that's key to our understanding, that all of the events of the Passover took place on the 14th. None of the events of the Passover took place on the 15th. Remember from Leviticus 22 that the 15th day of the first month begins a distinct observance. So the Passover took place on the 14th. None of it flowed over into and became part of the 15th. Israel left Egypt the day after the Passover on the 15th. And it was during the time of a different period of observance, the days of unleavened bread. Well, that came through pretty nicely. This is a chart that Mr. Franks includes in his fundamental beliefs class at Foundation. He teaches a full class on the doctrine of the Passover. And this chart summarizes the same information that we've just reviewed in Exodus 12 and adds even a little more detail. So we're not going to take a lot of time to look at it now. You do have a copy of it. It's included in the handout that I'll be giving to you. So you'll see in a graphic form the progression or a sequence of events beginning at twilight on the 14th and extending through the 15th. So let's consider the Jews' observance of the Passover here at the time when Jesus died. Jesus was crucified. If we go back and remember the sequence of events that we reviewed there, he was crucified on the afternoon of the 14th day. They observed the Passover in the evening at the beginning of the 14th. He was arrested. Again, as we reviewed briefly, he was tried overnight. And then at 9 o'clock in the morning on at the beginning of the daytime of the 14th, Jesus was put on the stake. And he remained there until he died. The Jews at this time were preparing for their Passover. John 18, verse 38. John 18, verse 38. Okay, I think I may have the wrong reference here, or as I'm looking at the wrong page. Let's look at chapter 19, verse 14. This is in the sequence of events when Christ is being crucified. It says on the it was the preparation day of the Passover. In other words, the day leading into their observance of the Passover at about the sixth hour. So he was on the stake at the time when the Jews were preparing for their Passover. And also verse 31, it was the preparation day, and the bodies were not to remain on the cross or on the stake on the Sabbath. That Sabbath was a high day. As we look at Exodus 12, it seems pretty clear the sequence of events that occurred there were very much in line with the way that Jesus Christ and his apostles observed the Passover and with the timing of his crucifixion. But it's still not clear why the Jews were keeping the Passover at the time that they did. Why were they doing it the next day? Well, frankly, we don't have a definitive answer for that. We don't know for sure when this discrepancy came about or exactly why it did. But we can understand fairly well what happened. Part of the discrepancy is because of the different interpretation of the Hebrew word twilight. As I mentioned before, the Jews interpret that word to mean the time starting at noon, extending until dark. The Jewish practice then was to kill the Passover lamb on the afternoon of the 14th, what they called the twilight of the 14th. It would be a good 12 hours or so after, more than that, after the twilight that we recognize as the time of the sunset on the 13th. The Jews killed their lambs on the afternoon of the 14th. Then they prepared it, and they ate it after sunset at the beginning of the 15th. So that became their practice, and that is still the way that they view what they call the Passover. However, Scripture makes it clear, as we reviewed a few minutes ago, that all of the events of the Passover take place on the 14th. The 14th day of the month is the day of the Passover. The 15th is not. The 15th is the beginning of another observance. So we can see the distinction there. What we don't know is why the Jews shifted it the way that they did. To some extent, likely because of their different understanding of the meaning of the word twilight, and they just missed the obvious that all of the events of the Passover take place on the same day. So again, Jewish history claims that the lambs were always killed on the afternoon of the 14th and the Passover eaten on the evening of the 15th. That's their history, that's their tradition, that's their story, and they're sticking to it. But keep in mind that Jewish history was written by the descendants of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the ones who, they were the leaders of the common people. They were the two main groups, Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the leaders, the everyday folk. They were in charge of and the leaders of the synagogues. And they taught the people, worked with them on a one-on-one or a direct connection to them. The Sadducees were the elite. They were the ones who didn't get out among the people so much, but they were at the temple. And they controlled what happened at the temple. So these two factions were always rivals. But they had different spheres of influence. Now, the temple was destroyed in the year 70. And when the temple was destroyed, the Sadducees kind of fade away because they lost their base of operation or of power. There was no longer a temple for them to be in charge of. So there was this rivalry and difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees had different understandings or different beliefs than the Pharisees. Remember, the Sadducees were the ones who did not believe in the resurrection. So there was a discrepancy or a difference between or within the Jewish religion. The point we would make is that it's not as if everybody always did the exact same thing and they all believed the same thing in the Jewish religion. There was difference, there was division, even within them and between the leadership of these two main groups or factions. Now, as the Pharisees recorded the history of these events, going back to the time of the Exodus, they very well may have just shaded it to be what they wanted it to be, as opposed to what the Sadducees may have believed differently. Okay, I'm not able to read this very well, so I'm kind of losing my place on my own slides. Remember that Jesus accused the Pharisees of replacing God's law with their own traditions. Mark 7, verse 5, for example. Jesus is, well, you can see from verse 5 that he's talking to the Pharisees. And then in verse 9, Jesus says, let's read it. Mark 7, verse 5, is he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and then verse 9, he says to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own traditions." So, yeah, certainly the Jews have a tradition of observing the Passover in the way that they do. But Jesus reminded the Pharisees that he rebuked them because they replaced God's instructions with their own traditions. So, at one point or another, that is apparently how this came to be. Another example for a precedent for division between the Jews, among the Jews, is the observance of Pentecost. The Pharisees observed Pentecost on the sixth day of Sivan, on a fixed date. The Pharisees interpreted Leviticus 23 to mean that they would count their 7 weeks beginning from the 15th day of the first month. And so they would always keep Pentecost on Sivan 6. The Sadducees counted the weeks between unleavened bread and Pentecost the same way we do. They would begin the day after the Sabbath that falls during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So again, there was a difference in the observance of Pentecost. In fact, Pentecost is one of those days where the Jews set aside two days on their calendar for the observance of Pentecost, so that they're sure that one of them is going to be correct. The Pentecost that the Sadducees observed was different. Now, there's no historical proof that there was a division among the Jews about the observance of Passover. We can't, if that were in Scripture or even in history more clearly, then it would be easier for us to understand. But it does seem to be a possibility given the differences between the two factions. But I think it can be safely noted that it was not just Jesus and his disciples who observed the Passover at a different time than those Jews that are noted here in in the Gospel of John. It wasn't just Jesus and his disciples who observed the Passover when they did. It was likely that others also were. After all, the timing of the Passover observance, as we've noted, with Jesus and his disciples, was not a bit controversial to the disciples. They knew that that was the day when they should be preparing for the Passover. And so they asked Jesus where they should do it. So they were doing something that they were accustomed to. and it appears that what they were accustomed to was not perfectly in sync with what the Jews around them were doing. This is a quote that I wish was coming through more clearly. It's taken from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And the Bible Knowledge Commentary acknowledges at least the possibility of this division among the Jews, that some kept it on one day and others kept it the next. So in addressing this difference, note this paragraph from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Quote, a different explanation that is that the Jews in the first century followed two calendars in observing Passover. According to this view, Jesus and his disciples observed one date, eating the Passover meal before his crucifixion, whereas most of the nation, including the Pharisees, followed another calendar in which Passover lambs were slain on the very day of Jesus' death. So there's this explanation that's offered in this commentary of the discrepancy between when Jesus observed the Passover and when the Jews observed the Passover. And then finally, I'll share with you this quote as well. It's a bit more obscure. This is one, again, that Mr. Franks includes in his class. It's from an ancient document called the Chronicon Paschali. And here's an interesting statement that's made in this document. It says, Apollinarius, well, apparently a leader among this one of these groups, was part of that orthodox group. He rebuked those others who waited to keep the Passover at the same time and in the same manner as the Jews. He says, quote, the 14th of Nisan is the true Passover of the Lord, the great sacrifice. Instead of having a lamb, we have the Son of God. This individual seems to be pointing out that there was this difference, that perhaps most of the Jews observed it as the time we see described here in the Gospels, but it was not the true date of the Passover, as he calls it, which was the 14th of Nisan, not the 15th. So we wish we could fully explain just how the difference came about and just what exactly was the scene at the time when Jesus died, and why many of the Jews, the leaders apparently at least, were observing it at a different time. But it's clear that they were. And one more time, we follow the example of Jesus Christ. And so that's not difficult to understand. So, just to kind of quickly wrap it up, an analysis of Exodus 12 supports our understanding that the timing of the first Passover was the same as the timing of the Passover that Jesus observed with his disciples. It all fits together. The sequence of events in Exodus 12, to me, seems to be clear. Others, again, based on their definition of the word twilight, do have a different interpretation. Jesus introduced the symbols that we are to observe, and he introduced them and shows us the time that we are to observe them. Seems like whether the Passover should be observed on the 14th or the 15th is one of those cyclical questions that comes around from time to time. And some will, from time to time, decide that the church is keeping the Passover at the wrong time or on the wrong day. But I think it should be pretty clear and not too difficult to understand why we observe, and that there is scriptural foundation for when we observe the Passover. So as we come together in just about less than 2 weeks, we should do so having personally prepared ourselves for it, ready to reverently partake of those symbols after we've examined ourselves, so that we can do that in a worthy manner, in a way that is appropriate and befitting showing understanding of our of what that sacrifice means to us. Realizing that we certainly don't perfectly live up to the standard of Jesus Christ, but that we are committed and will continue to do what we can to strive to be more like him and to follow in his steps. Certainly it's a solemn ceremony. It's a memorial of his death and of his suffering. But even though it's solemn, we should also find it to be very encouraging, because we will worship him and honor him because he was willing to give that sacrifice that was so meaningful and so necessary for us. So I'm going to give these to side of the room. These are the handouts. Let me have one for you. These are the handouts that I prepared for you, and the handout I prepared for you. And it does give, as I said, a summary of the information we've covered in these two studies. It does not cover every point made in every slide that we looked at. And by the way, I do apologize that I didn't have my computer or the one that had the right software to project this PowerPoint effectively. If you would like, if you're interested, send me an email and I'll send you a copy of the PowerPoint slides. You'll be able to see the slides clearly, and it has my notes on it as well. Don't worry so much about the notes, but look at the slides and the scriptures. And if you're interested in that, let me know, and I can send you a copy of that presentation. We can put those at the information table.
Folks on the webcast can see the real slideshow.
Oh, good for you. I just learned that the people watching on the website were actually able to see the slides that we were having trouble with here, so that's good. So you guys don't need the copy of the PowerPoint, so I don't want to hear from you. All right, I just want to take a minute to review one other question. I'd invited people to send their Bible questions, and so I got two this time around. I covered the one that was about the resurrection of those people at the time when Jesus died. There's another question that was sent in that I'll also take just a couple minutes. And again, I'll encourage you to send any general Bible questions that we will that you may have regarding the as we have the Bible study format, we'll take time for them. This is a comparison of two verses, one in Luke 8, verse 18. So let's go there first. Luke chapter 8, verse 18. It says, "Therefore take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." This is the concluding thought in a brief parable that begins in verse 16. And the heading in my Bible says it's the parable of the revealed light. If you back up to verse 16, so the question, well, let's pose the question first and then we'll go on to discuss it. I'm asked to compare or clarify this verse versus compared to Luke 10. So keep in mind what we have in Luke 8 and compare it to Luke 10, verse 42. Luke 10, 42, where Jesus says to Martha, "One thing is needed. Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her." So it's just asking for a comparison or a clarification of these two verses. Well, actually, we'll see that they're really very, very different in what they're saying, even though they both have something to do with taking or not taking from someone what they have. Luke 8, verse 16 begins the parable. It says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light." So this is making the point that we are, again, as we see in Matthew 5, to be a light, to be an example to others around us. What we understand, the knowledge we have, should be expressed by the way that we live so that others can benefit from it, but from our example. Verse 17, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that shall not be known and come to light. Again, light reveals what is otherwise hidden. And that light then represents the understanding that God grants. Eventually, even though now very few are able to understand this truth or this light, eventually others will be able to understand that. So, first of all, again, the light itself reveals what is hidden. Mark 4, verse 11 says that God has revealed the mystery of the kingdom to babes. He's given us understanding of what other people are not able to receive. It's hidden from them. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10 talks about how it's through the Spirit that we can understand what God has offered to us. So we also can note that eventually others will be given understanding too. Eventually it's all going to come to light. It's part of God's plan. All will be able at some point to understand the things that are now hidden from them. So the lesson, though, is in verse 18. It says, therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. The lesson seems to be, take seriously and be careful with the understanding that God gives you. Don't take it for granted. Don't think of it as being uninteresting or unworthy. If you don't appreciate what God gives to you, if you choose to ignore it, and you can, we're warned in many scripture passages not to ignore God's Holy Spirit and its work in our lives. We're to stir it up and keep it active. If we don't appreciate it, then we will lose that understanding. And that's really highlighted by a number of other passages too. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the first few verses talk about being careful not to neglect the truth that has been revealed to us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 indicates that those who are deceived at the end of the age are those who do not love the truth. So be careful with what you have, and be aware that if we don't, it's a use it or lose it kind of a situation, that we are to make good use of what God has given to us. And as we do, then we'll grow in understanding. We'll even understand more as we apply what God has given to us to understand. Now, I was asked to compare this to Luke 10, verses 38 through 40. Well, Luke 10, verse 42 in particular. Here, Jesus said that what Mary has is not going to be taken from her. I think that's really a different, maybe a similar phrase, but the whole setting here is really quite different. If you go back to verse 38, Jesus and his disciples went to a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. We're going to see that Mary is an example of one who did value the understanding she was given. And she did want to learn more. And she, sitting at his feet, implies that she was listening intently to what he was teaching and wanted to be a part of the discussion or the teaching that was happening here in Martha's household. Martha is apparently a fine lady herself. She was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Mary and Martha were sisters of Lazarus. And Lazarus and that family were among Jesus' very special friends. So this was a family that Jesus was close to, and we find that he spent probably some considerable time with them. So on this occasion, he comes to the house, and verse 40 says that Martha was distracted with much serving. And she got kind of frustrated. She approached Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. She was so busy being the hostess and preparing and serving and watching over the gathering that she was overlooking the opportunity to hear and to be taught by Jesus Christ. And so she just was, her thoughts were elsewhere. And she was not taking advantage of the opportunity there that she had. So she came to Jesus and asked him to tell Mary to get in the kitchen and help do the dishes. But Jesus answered and said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things." You know, life is busy. There's a lot of little details and stuff to take care of, and we can be so busy with the minutiae that we overlook what's really important. And that was the lesson that Jesus was teaching to Martha, and one that we can learn as well. While this is not directly related necessarily to what we saw in chapter 8, there's a principle here about appreciating and taking advantage of the opportunities we have to learn more of and about God's way of life and to really put it to work in our lives. Jesus said that good part will not be taken away. In other words, Mary's doing the right thing, and I'm not going to tell her not to. I'm not going to tell her to go in and help you make the salad. She can stay here and be focused on this, and that was fine. So the new Living Translation phrases it this way: the Lord said to her, "My dear Martha, you are so upset over all these details. There's really only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and I will not take it from her." So it shows the emphasis between the difference between the two and what was important to them at that moment. And again, I don't think that Martha here is condemned, but just that she was, and she probably felt a little foolish herself when she realized what she was asking and what was going on, that Jesus was kind of reminding her, chiding her, to keep herself focused on what was really most important. Okay, well, that concludes our discussion here this morning. And I was working on the schedule earlier today for the next couple of months, through May and June. And I'm not sure exactly how we're going to work a Bible study into the month of May. I'd like to, but I'm not sure if we're going to, because the second half of the month, my wife and I are finally going to have an opportunity to go out and visit my family. So we'll probably be missing a couple of Sabbaths at the end of May. And then when the 14th, we have the 14th or the 12th, the second Sabbath in that month, we have the teen banquet. So May is kind of a different sort of schedule. But at some point soon, if not in May, then in the next month, we'll get back into another Bible study format for the Sabbath service. We'll be going on to a different topic since we finished, exhausted, I suppose, the subject of the Passover. So, I apologize for those of you here that the slides were not presented effectively, but hopefully you're able to follow along, and that'll conclude then our study for today.